have your Bible with you, turn with me to the Psalms, the 19th division of the Psalms. This is in what is called the first book of the Psalms. First book contains the Psalms of David. That's what we're looking at here in this particular chapter or division. You could say that the title of the chapter or this division would be The Glory of God's Word. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what the first verse starts out with. The firmament showeth his handiwork. It's hard to go outside and not see God's hand. I'm not saying that we see God in the trees or see God in the birds or see God in the grass, but I'm saying we can surely see his hand. We can see his glory. We can see the majesty. You don't have to go very far into the outside world to understand that it's an incredible process. It was an incredible creation. The things that God did, the vastness of the expanse of the universe, the details of everything. How it all works together, how it all functions together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. What an incredible expression of the glory of God. But in these next few verses, not only do we see the glory of God's word, but we see the glory of God's law. Some people would tell you that the law of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ did come to fulfill a portion of the law. Some of the law didn't need to be fulfilled. It needs to be followed. And so we find in verse 7 and following that this is an expression of the glory of God's law. Just as glorious as his word, for they contain, they are one and the same, his word and his law. Everything that we see, everything that is around us expresses his glory, and his word, his written word for us in the law is also an expression of his glory. There's some things about this law that we want to look at this morning. You're familiar, very familiar, I'm sure, of these following verses. You've read them, you've probably attempted to sing them, though we probably more often than not get that tune a little bit mixed up somewhere along the line. It seems like I do anyway, and I think that others do as well. It's a little bit of a tough one to catch hold of all the time, especially when we have our own little different renditions of it. But the psalmist here switches from the firmament expressing his glory and switches over to the law. First thing he says is the law of the Lord is perfect. The perfection of God's law. Isn't that something, how the writer would say that God's law is perfect? If it's perfect, what does that mean to us? it's a perfect law, so then we would be able to understand that it requires perfection in the hearts and the lives of its followers or of people. We would understand that the character of God's law is perfection. The character is perfection. That's its character. But what does it do? It converts the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect in that it converts the soul, in that it turns the soul back to God, in that it turns reasoning or restoration to right reasoning. We need some right reasoning today. Our minds are becoming moved upon and worked against because of the society that we live. You may hear me say that a lot. You may get tired of me saying that, but it's a reality. I believe that that's what God's word has told us over and over again that we need to guard against. There is a restoring of our reasoning as we understand the perfection of God's law, as we read God's law. It's restoring or converting to the soul, restores the right reasoning, and it gives a soundness of mind. Soundness of mind. It's so valuable. It's so necessary for us. That's its use. It's perfect in its character, and its use is a conversion or a turning back to God, a restoring of right reasoning. The second thing you'll quickly notice is that it is a sure testimony. Sure testimony. What does the word sure mean? It would mean definite, decided, certain. It is a definite testimony. It is a decided testimony. It is a certain testimony. This testimony is a bearing of witness of God's will. Bearing a witness of God's will and man's duty. I believe that that's important that we see the two sides to it. The testimony of God's will and man's duty. It is a testimony that is a forward-thinking, a forward-seeing testimony. What are we talking about, or what is he referring to here about the testimony of God? Is it something that is past? Is he just referring to something of the past, or is he talking about something of the present? Is he looking forward to something that is yet to come? The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's a sure testimony. That testimony is speaking and pointing forward to the Lamb of God. Do you see how sure that testimony was? His testimony was that there was going to be a lamb slain. There was going to be shedding of blood that would be the remission and would take care of the sin that was necessary. The shedding of blood of the animals was not sufficient. He gave testimony that sometime there's going to be a great lamb, the Lamb of God. He was looking forward to that point, and his testimony was sure. That's its character. Not a false report, not a vain report, but it was a sureness. It was a report that was fair. It was a report that was true. It was a report that was full. It was sure in its testimony. That's its character. It was sure. What is its use? Makes the wise the simple, or making wise the simple. The wise person, or the one that thinks he's wise, probably is better off, better said that way. The one that thinks he's wise is one likely who is unteachable. But the wise is to be made simple in that a person, when they are coming in contact with the testimony of the Lord and its sureness and its reality, its fairness and its truthfulness, that person becomes teachable, makes wise the simple. are we teachable this morning? You see, that's the use of God's testimony in its sureness. It would be to make wise people to be simple. We see also the third aspect of this glory of God's law, the statutes of the Lord. Verse number 8. The statutes of the Lord are right. Statutes. There's a few times that this word is listed and mentioned in Scripture. What is statutes? We think about the laws. We think about precepts. What about statutes? We look at these different ways of saying them, but it's all pretty much the same thing. The statutes of the Lord are the directions that He wants His people to go, the commands that He gives, the precepts. They are right. The statutes of the Lord are right. Somebody said that they're eminently right. I don't know if we need that additional word in there to describe the rightness of them or not. But we can understand that the statutes are right. They are straightforward. They make straight paths. Smooth. Upright. It's opposed to crookedness in the mind or crookedness in conduct. Shows what a man should be both within and without. That's the character of the statutes of the Lord. Makes a person right. But what are these statutes for? What is their use? What is the proper use of these statutes? There's a reality here that needs to be looked at. It is said in this particular passage that the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Did you ever get excited about the statutes of the Lord? Did you get overwhelmed with excitement because of the statutes of the Lord? That's the use, it says. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Is that a hard one to get a hold of? That's their use. They show a man what he is to observe and what he is to keep in charge and how he is to please God and how the divine can help us to receive that visitation from heaven. It is what we should be rejoicing over that these statutes provide for us. The fourth thing we notice, the commandments. Now here we come down to the nitty-gritty of it, isn't it? We leave this vague word of the statutes that we don't really know too much about, but it's meaning the same thing. It's saying the same thing. But here he just narrows it down and hits it on the head. The commandments of the Lord. The commandments are the things that God has ordered us to do or ordered us not to do. You've been hearing me say this little cliche or these words that it's an important thing that we are hearing a lot about nowadays, and that is authentic Christianity. We can't legislate holiness. We've heard that said a number of times. We've probably said it, and there's a reality to it. We can't legislate holiness. We can't legislate Christian or authentic Christianity. But if there's no lines and there are no boundaries, there's no established path for a person to travel, then the people are open to all sorts of doctrine and all sorts of personal decisions and all sorts of spiritual diseases. And God has given us commandments. These things are things that He has ordered us to do. He has ordered us not to do. These things that He has commanded, it's what He has prohibited. It's the guidelines that He has established. And the psalmist here is telling us that these commandments, that these guidelines are none other than pure. Now, what a choice of words. Sometimes, don't you want to get into the mind of the writer and find out why there's a selection of words that is used here? The commandment of the Lord is pure. Well, why not? When we're talking about God, we're talking about purity. Why would His commandments be other than pure? Pure. We're talking about being void of defilement or void of error. Void of the need of cleansing. They are pure. You see, that's the character of the commandments of God. They are pure. What is its use? What's the purpose? You can see it there. I don't have to tell you. You can see it right in your passage, in your scripture that's before you, if you have it open, what its use is, what the commandments of the Lord, the pure commandments of God, what it's used for. It's used for the enlightenment of the eyes. You see, the lack of God's commandments brings blindness. The lack of God's commandments brings blindness. Enlightening the eyes would indicate to us that it's showing the commandments that are pure are showing man what they should do and what they should not do, what they should avoid. You see, God's commandments in its pure state, in its undefiled state, in God's word, the commandments that He has given to us, would help us to see the sinfulness of sin. That's pretty simple. There's nothing profound there. Not even an attempt to be profound. It's simply the basis of it all. The commandments of God are so that we can see the sinfulness of sin. Not only is it showing us the sinfulness of sin, but it's also giving and revealing to us the necessity of redemption. If we get caught up in the sinfulness of sin without seeing anything more, then we are eternally lost. But the commandments of God, as it reveals the sinfulness of sin and enlightens our eyes to the sinfulness of sin, it's also enlightening our eyes to the necessity of redemption. So that we may love God, so that we may love Him with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. See, that's the use of the commandments. It's to enlighten our eyes. Number five, the fear of the Lord. This gets twisted around a lot. The fear of the Lord in this passage would really have to do with divine worship, reverence of the supreme being. The fear of the Lord, this divine worship, the entirety of our worship of God, the wholeness of our body, the wholeness of our being brought in to this worship, not of a tyrant, not of a as a dread or a harshness that would come from Him, but a fear, a reverential fear of worship and a reality of our inadequacy and our finiteness against His infinite realm and His holiness and His purity. You see, the great divide giving us the reverence, the fear of the Lord is clean. We cannot, I don't believe that we can go overboard in our sense of worship. Believe that we would be doing good to focus more than what we do on worship, focusing on Him. The object of this worship, the object or the purpose of this fear of the Lord being clean would be that it would purge away the defilement that we would have, that it would make us a spotless character. The fear of the Lord is clean, and its purpose or its use is enduring forever, would cause us to reverence Him. It would prevent us from departing from God. It would keep us clean in an unclean world. It would keep us pure in a dirty world. That's the purpose of this fear of the Lord being clean, and it endures. That's its use. Number six, let's quickly look at number six, the judgments of the Lord. All of God's regulations, someone said, all of His decisions. We read in Sunday school class that everything that God created, He pronounced it all good. Everything good. He pronounced it right. He pronounced it proper. The judgments of the Lord, all of them, He pronounces them as good. He says in this passage that the judgments of the Lord are true. We need truth today. We need some more truth today. What we find in this word, though, is more than just truth versus false, true or false. What we find in this word, true, is that it is a support, that there is a confirmation, that it is making stable, that there is a certainty about it. The judgments of the Lord are true, reliable, accurate, precise, certain. It hits the mark. Anybody that's done any building, you want your foundation to be true. You want that beginning point to be true so that everything else can continue to be true. Because if the foundation's not true, you're going to be hard-pressed to make the rest of it true. But His judgments are true. They're properly aligned and properly adjusted. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. What a wonderful thought that is, isn't it? The righteousness of His judgments. We've been hearing on the news the inadequacy of the justice system. Of course, it depends on what side you're on. The justice system of America is always inaccurate when you're on the wrong side of the law. But His judgments are true and righteous all the way through, all the way around. Righteous. They give to all their due. They show what belongs to God. They show what belongs to man. They show what is the reality of life. The judgments of God are true and righteous altogether. Verse number 10, we'll see the seventh aspect of this law, of this glory of God's law, and how valuable it is. We've talked about how true and how right and all of those things that He's already discussed in this passage, but now He brings it down to tell us about how valuable God's law is. What does He say its value is? How does it compare to our value system? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Not only is he expressing, probably in David's mind, it is the most valuable thing that he is aware of, the most valuable metal, the most valuable item that he is aware of. Not only does he say and express it in gold, but he's talking about the fine gold, the exquisite gold, the stuff that has really been purified to the point of being considered fine. Righteous, pure, valuable. It's more valuable than gold. This is a true statement. I think it was Adam Clark that raised the question, who believes it though? Who believes in its value? I don't know why a person would ask that question, except when we look around us and we see that most people would prefer gold over what God has in His judgments, what God's commandments are, or what God's statutes are, that most people would prefer gold because they will barter everything of the heavenly portion for its attainment. We'll give away and we'll do and we'll sacrifice here and there in order to have it, but it's so hard for us to do the same kind of sacrifice for gold or for God's gold, for His commandment. We see the world can press in on us. And how many times have we heard it said that it's just a little bit? Just a little bit here and just a little bit there and just a smidgen more. But then after we have traveled some distance and we look back and we see how far we've actually come, only it's just been in small incremental moves. You see, bartering away the gold commands in order to obtain the gold of the temporal. Sweeter also than honey. Is that also not only gold being the most valuable thing that David is aware of? Is it also this honey the most sweet thing that he is aware of? Has he really been able to understand that honey in its natural state is its most sweet? Before it has had opportunity to be leaked out of the comb, before it has had an opportunity to be touched by the elements, by oxygen, and thereby beginning its process of decay. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. You see, this, we're talking about the commandments of the Lord, the law of God, the glory of God's law. Verse number 11 tells us that it's by these commandments, it's by this law that a servant is warned. It's by these laws and the testimonies of the laws that the servant of God is fully instructed, where a person can see clearly, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Let me give you real quick before we close this morning five results of this great glory of God's law. We've looked at them. We've briefly ran down through them, but let's look very quickly here at five results. W.T. Perkeiser does a very good job of expressing these results. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, the results are convicting. Who can understand his errors? Somebody told me last week, I believe it was, that what we need is God's conviction. What we need is God's presence, because God's presence brings conviction. Who can understand his errors? The results of God's law, the results of God's presence is in his law is that of convicting power. The second thing we'll notice is that the result would be of cleansing. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. The defects that nobody else sees and nobody else understands. The third thing would be that of curbing, the result of curbing. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Keep me curbed, keep me guarded, keep me protected. The fourth result of God's law would be that of correcting. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And then we'll find the final result, as the psalmist gives it to us in this passage, there's the result of confirming. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. The confirmation that it's taken place down inside. And as it's taken place down inside, it will be expressed in my actions and in my reaction and in my lips, my words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. We can talk about the glory of God's creation. What a wonderful story, what a wonderful thing to talk about. But we also can talk about the glory of God's law. What it does for us, what it means for us, how it is to be used by us, and the results. Write them down in your mind. The results of God's law, it's convicting, it's cleansing, it's curbing, it's correcting, and it's confirming. It all comes from the glory. Yes, it's hard to say, but it's the glory of God's law. Let's stand together this morning. He lists them all. He counts them as good, righteous, pure, true, to be desired, to enlighten our eyes, to help us to know what we are to do. May we follow. May we accept the glory of God's law. Praise God. Thank you for your attendance and attention this morning. Ben Stainbrook, would you dismiss us in prayer?